Well, good morning. I'm George. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight that you're able to worship with us this morning. I've already heard that many of you have been busy yesterday and today with successful hunts, so good job. Keep up the good work for those of us non-hunters who are avoiding the deer on the road. You're helping us with that. So thank you. Do you ever get frustrated when something you do makes you wonder, what's the point? Why does this even matter? How many times, parents, have you picked up toys in a room and tidied it up, only to find about 3 minutes later that that room is again destroyed by your children? You ever think that? What's the point? Why does this matter? Maybe perhaps you slaved over preparing the perfect family meal, and then you realize you forgot to take the main course out of the oven, and it's far too late. Maybe you remember a time when you're writing a paper or trying to complete a project, and for some reason that file didn't save, and your progress is gone. It's erased. Or maybe you've been training months for an athletic event or a race, and right before the day, you have an injury. You can't compete. Or maybe you've poured in your energy into building wealth, only to realize that it didn't bring you the joy you thought it would. Or you've looked forward to that vacation for months, but you didn't find it nearly as peaceful as you imagined. Or you've worked hard to gain the approval of others, but you didn't find that it brought you the worth that you thought it might. Or you've served in all sorts of places, you've checked off your to-do list consistently, but all those acts seem just sort of empty. You know, if you felt that way before, the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to agree with you. He says in chapter 1, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It says later on, "All things are full of weariness." Later in chapter 1, "It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." In chapter 2, he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work of vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Chapter 5, "And he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, is much vexation and sickness and anger." And welcome to our title of "This is some really good news." Oh boy, that doesn't seem like that quite fits. Because aren't you delighted when you read those verses? Isn't that what you wanted to hear right before Thanksgiving and Christmas? Everything's vanity. Life's an unhappy business. There's never rest. All this work. I'm not taking anything with me. So what's the point? Why does it matter? Now we're in church. We're at a worship service. You're probably thinking, okay, somewhere George is going to say God matters in all this. That seems like the right answer. But how does my job, my hobbies, my pursuits, my money fit in with God in all of this? Ecclesiastes has the answer, and it's delightfully good news. So turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes and find chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament, right after Psalms and Proverbs, you hit Ecclesiastes. This book is fascinating, it's perplexing, and I have to admit it's a little confusing too. This book is written by a man who identifies himself as the preacher. But he gives you some pretty good clues that this might just be King Solomon. The same Solomon that God gifted with much wisdom and much discernment. And in all his wisdom, Solomon sees a world that isn't how God originally designed it. He sees a world that's broken and fallen and greatly damaged by sin. He sees tragedy up close because of this world that's succumbed to the disaster of sin. And understanding Ecclesiastes and the point that Solomon, the teacher, preacher we see mentioned here, it hangs on understanding this word, vanity. Because he says it a lot in this book. You might have already seen it from the verses on the screen. I think he says it at least a few dozen times. You know, we could think of that word vanity as meaning something worthless or meaningless, but that's not quite it. That word vanity literally means vapor or breath. With the preacher using this word vanity to convey the idea that all sorts of things in life are temporary. They're fleeting. They're vanishing. So when you hear that word vanity in Ecclesiastes, think, this is going away very quickly. And so in his attempt to figure out life, Solomon looks everywhere for something secure, something foundational. And in so many of his attempts, he finds that all the things of life seem to be fleeting. Even the things that might be the safest can disappear. And he keeps coming up empty. And he wonders, what's the point? Why does this matter? And with King Solomon's position as one of the most powerful, maybe the most powerful person on the planet at the time, man, King Solomon, he has the ability to chase down this answer by chasing after pleasure and the things of this earth, maybe more than anybody else could. And yet, satisfaction eludes Solomon. Look at what he says in the first several verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Remember, fleeting. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, and I planted vineyards by myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon here expends significant amounts of resources and time and energy trying to find what will satisfy him in life. And you might observe as you scan through this text, he does all this apart from God. There's no mention of God here. And he finds it all hollow. And as you look at all those verses in your Bible, those verses 1 through 11, you'll find Solomon searching to indulge himself and from all kinds of different angles. Solomon pursues amusement. He looks for things that will humor him. If you see verse 2, he says, hey, what's fun? What's amusing? What's pleasing? What's entertaining? What's going to make me laugh? Did you see in verse 3 that Solomon launches his own royal happy hour in verse 3? Did you catch that? Maybe alcohol will supply him with cheer. Solomon wonders if that's the answer for the few days that we live. In verse 8, he says, we have singers. Perhaps some lively music will be the solution. Singing? Carousing? Cracking another joke? We've been trying that formula for about a few thousand years now, haven't we? Solomon does it too. Will it work for him? Will he find satisfaction? Solomon isn't so sure. So he leaves the nightly entertainment, then he goes outside. Solomon begins to create gardens and vineyards, parks, houses, pools, and he does it for himself. You notice he says, this is for me. Seemingly, he has unlimited manpower because he purchases slaves, so he can just say a word, and earth moves, and things are built and created. He pours himself into his work, and he wonders, will I be able to create enough, make enough, that I'll find fulfillment here? You know, you'll notice that Solomon, he doesn't linger long on these thoughts, so it doesn't seem like this is the answer either. Solomon then considers riches. That might be the answer. You'll see in verse 8, he casually mentions receiving silver and gold from his country and from other provinces and from kings around the world. And if you read in other accounts, especially I think it's 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll see that his description of wealth is just stunning. The amount of wealth pouring into the treasury is just, it's unparalleled at this time. I think in that chapter of 1 Kings, he mentions gold 14 times. And then there's a little line in 1 Kings chapter 10 that says, at this point, silver wasn't really all that important because there was so much gold. Man, compared to Solomon, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, they might be considered underprivileged at this point comparing to what Solomon had. But here, in his pursuit to see if riches is the answer, it doesn't resolve his concern. Solomon also chases after sexual pleasure. In his desire for fulfillment, he rejects God's plan of one woman and one man for life. It's fairly well known that Solomon's eyes wandered. 1 Kings says that he loved many women, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Would that experiment work? It does not. It actually does the opposite. It fails. And it says, as you read the story of Solomon, that this lifestyle turned his heart away from God so that he could not follow the Lord wholly. You know, Solomon, as you read these verses, he's a bit of an open book here. I mean, he's not even bashful about sharing his indiscretions. We see it all. You know, it really doesn't surprise us either. You know why that is? Because is there still a chase for amusement, for being admired, for riches, for sexual pleasure? Is there still a chase for that today? There sure is. We haven't learned from Solomon's warnings, have we? Many who profess Jesus and many who don't daily walk down this path thinking, maybe this will fulfill me. And after all this selfish living and after all this pursuit of pleasure, what does Solomon report? Look at the end, at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Yikes. Solomon had it all, and it wasn't even close to being enough. Have you ever felt that way? Like you were just missing something? It's all fleeting. It's all a vapor. And here is where we find truth. When you pursue pleasure first, you won't find pleasure. Why is that? Solomon breaks the first commandment wide open. He's placed other gods before the Lord. He's worshiping everything else before his pursuit of God. And we are not designed by the Creator to live that way. Psalm 16 says, the sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Mark 8 says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Have you ever tested God by wondering if something other than him would satisfy you? Have you ever thought, I know this is outside of God's plan, but it just might work. Maybe this will work for me. Maybe this will make me happier. Maybe it'll give me joy, so I'm going to walk down this road. Let me just find out and see. That's what Solomon did. And when we place ourselves in the center, God is no longer on the throne of our life. We won't find satisfaction living selfishly. There's a catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that begins this way. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This mirrors 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. This is where we find satisfaction, when we are enjoying and worshiping God first. And you know what? At the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon figures this out too. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what can we enjoy then? How can we enjoy it? You know, maybe your wealth is a drop in the bucket compared to Solomon's. It is, by the way. It is a drop in the bucket. Or maybe you have 699 fewer wives than Solomon, maybe 700 fewer wives than Solomon. I hope you do. Solomon, in spite of a detour pursuing immoral living, idolatrous living, gives us the answer on how to live our vain, our fleeting lives several times throughout the book. And as you read the book, you'll see it scattered through different chapters. Ecclesiastes 2 says this, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 3, I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 8, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, remember, fleeting, temporary life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion of life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. As I read those verses, do you notice the big difference between these verses and the passage we read at the beginning of chapter 2? All of a sudden, God is now all over the place. Even in the midst of the brokenness of this world that's sin-cursed, even though our lives are fleeting, they go by so quickly, and even though death is often very near, Solomon saw joy and happiness in God's creation. Solomon's beginning to realize that God's world has many blessings. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. That includes God's creation. It includes God's image bearers, men and women. It includes all the good gifts that God gives to us. And so when we recognize that God is the author of every good thing, we can enjoy the fruits of our labor. God's in control of all things, and that means every good gift you receive is from Him. And so when something good arrives from God, He says, enjoy it. Solomon seems to be saying, joyfully live in the moment, because this is the day that God has given you. So if you're able to eat and drink and find satisfaction, do it. If you're able to enjoy your work, your toil, do it. It's a gift of God, and God delights in providing His image bearers enjoyment and His creation. Recognize that this is from God. So we can rejoice in the Lord. We can sing. We can smile. We can eat that butter burger from Culver's and enjoy it with a little custard afterward. You can laugh when the Christmas bonus arrives in the bank account. You can take a walk and soak in God's creation. You can enjoy the hunt this weekend to provide food for your family. These are some of the many ways God displays His love to you. You know, something beautiful happens when we recognize that all good gifts come from God. You know, FBC, could God be any more open-handed to us in the goodness that He displays to His people? Think about it. His Son Jesus, the good news of the gospel, His grace to us, His forgiveness of our sins. He literally rains down blessings on us liberally without any cause to maybe pause. And when you recognize that God's generosity is to us, it fuels our generosity to other people. When we realize that God is open-handed to us, we want to be open-handed to others. And so that generosity that fuels us through our neighbors, through our church, through our community, God says it fuels us all the way to show generosity even to our enemies, who Jesus says, do good to them too. But we're tempted to abuse the good gifts of God. Sometimes we elevate them to idol status. We feel the tug to want to go back to Solomon's pursuit of pleasure first. So we need to remember that riches aren't going to fulfill you by themselves. Possessions, they're not going to give you satisfaction by themselves. Your occupation isn't going to fulfill you by itself. Your kids, your spouse, they're not going to fulfill you by themselves. So how do we avoid going back to Solomon's chasing of satisfaction? By not separating the good gifts from the giver. When does something become an idol? When we separate it from who gave it to us. We worship the created thing rather than the creator. And when our profit becomes the highest aim, then we become tight-fisted and we've separated that gift from the giver. Instead of God on the throne, it's us now. But when God is your joy of joys and when you're worshiping Him and Him alone, then you can enjoy all of God's good gifts to you. And when you treasure the eternal God, you can rightly enjoy the good things that are fleeting, that are going by quickly. You know, while we're enjoying God's good gifts to us each day, you might think, well, not every day is full of joy and full of happiness. Some days are just sad. And I don't think it would be helpful if we didn't talk about that too. What happens when we lose the good gifts from God? Because, you know, Solomon's right. Not only are our lives fleeting, but the things that we love are fleeting too. Sometimes the things that you love are ripped out of your hands. Spouses pass away. Cherished possessions are destroyed. Health wastes away. You know, we've been studying in our Sunday school class that the first two chapters of the Bible, they're perfect. And the last two chapters of the Bible, they're perfect again. But the middle thousand or so, that's more of a struggle. There's loss, there's groaning, there's grief, there's suffering. And there's much that we could discuss about how to work through experiencing the loss of good things. But let me leave you with a few simple thoughts. When you lose good gifts, choose to love God supremely. The follower of Christ can never lose God. And our greatest good and our greatest joy is God Himself. And so this is where we can say in times of loss, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So love God supremely. Then grieve the loss of the gifts that you've loved and enjoyed. You know, when loss enters our life, we don't have to pretend like it doesn't affect us. We see grieving all through Scripture. The Psalms, they lament. Sorrow is expressed over and over again. Jesus, he weeps openly when his friend Lazarus dies. And as you grieve, center on the truth of how God interacts with us during our time of loss. Psalm 103 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. FBC, God knows that our lives, they're brief. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're just dust. And so he extends compassion to his children who walk through times of sorrow and sadness. So remember those things when good gifts seem to go away quickly. And then remember the third thing. Remember that you'll never say goodbye to good. You'll never say goodbye to good. Even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of loss, even when we're on our deathbed and all the delights that we've enjoyed our life, they've now escaped us. They are not gone for good. If you think of the joys that you have in this life, if you think those are about as good as it gets, then you haven't read your Bible in a while. There are joys that we can't even comprehend yet when the Jesus follower arrives to be with Jesus. You know, the joys that we're experiencing right now on this earth, they're in black and white compared to the technicolor, high-definition joys that we'll experience one day when we're with Jesus. There are no goodbyes to God's goodness. So in the years that God has us here, let's be thankful to God. Because God is the author of every good thing. We're called to live lives of gratitude. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton, old English author. He defines gratitude this way. It says, gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Can you not help but wonder why God would be good to you? Does it not make you smile, Jesus follower, that the Creator God says, yes, I want to do good to him. I want to do good to her. Not because you earned it, but because God wants to show you favor. You know, we give thanks at meals, you know, at breakfast and lunch and dinner, but I don't know. Maybe we should be giving thanks like 48 other times during the day too. Because Ephesians 5 says, giving thanks always and to everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find it easy to overlook the good gifts in my life. I find it easy to focus on the trouble. Perhaps you do too. And so maybe one of the best ways for me to be grateful to God is to be very specific when offering up thanksgiving to him. There's no need to be generic with your thanksgiving to God because God isn't generic to you and his good gifts towards you. So I wanted to offer some thanksgiving. Here's mine. I'm thankful when the leaves change on our trees in our backyard. Those colors are so vibrant that it just causes me to stare. I'm thankful for the first snow that blankets the grass. I'm thankful for the first day in the spring when the temperature goes above 50 and it feels impossibly warm, hot outside. I'm thankful when my wife decides ice cream needs to happen and it's 9 p.m. at night. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the many walks Melissa and I take to talk about our day, talk about our problems and our future plans. Melissa and I have walked hundreds of miles together, and there's not one mile I wish didn't happen. I'm thankful for, oh, did I write this? Oh my. I'm thankful for two pillows at night, one for my head and one for my knees, and maybe an additional one to bear hug. That is too much information. I am so sorry. I don't know when I was writing this. Okay. My goodness. We'll delete that for the second service. I'm thankful when I'm reading my Bible and a verse just leaps off the page and it does a few laps around my brain. That's so good. I'm thankful for the loud goodbye that I hear yelled out the van window every morning by my younger son on his way to school. I'm thankful for another statistic. My older son reads in a book, and he just has to tell me. I'm thankful for the euphoria of a touchdown from our team, and then I look around and I see my boys yelling louder than I am at the TV. I'm thankful for the thrill I get when I hear the hum of voices at the youth center and in Awana and all the small groups as our leaders talk life and they pray and they discuss scripture with our teens and our children. I'm thankful when our church sings loudly together with energy and passion. And I'm thankful that God is on the throne and there isn't one thing that escapes his grasp. You know, the wonder that fills my mind is that God would give me all these good gifts to fill my heart with joy. FBC, could I encourage you to do the same thing? Write down, type it up, think on, dwell on the good. Not to see how many you can think of, but just to relish your good God. Savor the sweet gifts that God has supplied you with. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Look around this holiday and notice the big things. Thank God. And then pause and look around for the little ones and thank God. And then imagine the ones that are still to come and thank God. Enjoy the gifts because they come from the giver. Because God is the giver of all good things. With gratitude, we can fully enjoy his good gifts to us. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the good you pour out on your children. It is far beyond what we deserve. God, even if we got one good thing from you in life, it would be more than we've earned. God, we're tempted to seek pleasure first. We're tempted to fail to see the good. God, may our hearts turn to you with gratitude. God, there are some here with sorrow. It's right at their doorstep. God, may they find peace and comfort from the one who knows them best, and that's their God. And Lord, in our fleeting lives, help us to remember we will never say goodbye to good because you, God, are good and eternal. So God, as we walk through this next week, may we live lives of gratitude because of the good gifts from our good God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.